You open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As Tim mentioned, as Steve prayed, don't forget that it's a good idea to spend some time reflecting on what we have, because of many who have given their lives. It's been a lot of death that has bought our freedom and preserved our freedom. And that's important. Also, what I was thinking of doing, because we were coming up on the congregational meeting next week, where we are considering Steve as an elder, I thought, oh, well, what I'll do is I'll do a review, and we'll kind of go through who elders are and what elders do and, you know, that kind of thing. And I'll do that this week, and then, we'll get back to Ecclesiastes next week. Then as I worked on the message, I realized that I was going to be doing elders today and then next week as well. It ended up being that it'd be this morning, tonight, and next week. But just three. Just kind of give you an idea of where we're going with all of this. Number one, I want to take, a look at what the Bible says about elders, their qualifications, who are these guys, and what are they to do, what are their responsibilities. And then tonight, we're going to continue with that. And then also talk a little bit, even though there'll be some of that this morning, we'll talk a little bit about the differences between elders and deacons. And then toward the end tonight, talk about, so you have deacons and you have elders. How does that work? How does that, and so there'll be some general things about that to help us to grasp how that is. The next week, Sunday morning, it'd be on elder authority. What is it? Something that we sometimes as Americans do not want to talk about. There are certain authorities that we like, and we want it limited. And then when we come across verses that talks about obeying those over you, I want to vote on that. So what does that really mean? And I think it would be very enlightening as to what the Bible means by authority when it comes to elders, and again, how they fulfill their responsibilities. So that's why we are dealing with 1 Timothy 3 today. And also what I want to do, besides the notes that you have, I want to draw your attention to, just for you to look at. I may make reference to it off and on, but there's a chart on page 7. And it lists the qualifications of both elders and deacons. And there is some overlap. You'll notice that there are certain things that the qualification mentioned is necessary for a person to be either an elder or a deacon. And kind of give you an idea as to what that looks like. So, let's pray, and then we'll begin reading in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. So, Father, again, we are grateful for your kindness to us, and Father, we ask that you will bless our time in your word this morning. We pray that it will be instructive, that you would help us, Father, in being able to grasp what it is that those who are elders are to do, because, Lord, you have given us the instruction in your word. We pray, Lord, it be our desire to continue to follow what your word says and to clearly understand those things that we are to implement. So, Father, we ask again that you would bless our time in your word. Again, that we would understand, and then, Lord, as we think about it and think of how, Lord, we are to apply these truths to our lives, we ask for your blessing and your help in that as well. So we do thank you and do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And just in case, yes, I'm going to be speaking very rapidly this morning, and then very rapidly tonight, and then very rapidly next week, because I'm only doing this in three sermons, and there's a lot to cover. So, verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So when you read through the scriptures, when you read through this, when you read through the book of Acts, what becomes pretty clear is that the Bible teaches that there are two offices in the local church. There's elders and there are deacons. And together, they are to provide the leadership and ministry that is vital to the health of the church. When you begin to read through the book of Acts, starting in chapter 2, we see that the leadership in the church was provided exclusively by the apostles. As the church was starting out, the apostles had all of the authority. They were the ones that they laid the foundation for the church. What we do as we gather as a church body, the way we function as a church body throughout the year, that was all laid down by the apostles. They did have absolute authority. When there was any kind of a dispute, no matter who the dispute was between, when they spoke, that was it. There are no apostles today. You may come across from time to time, if you look at ads in the newspaper or maybe in on the internet about certain churches will say they have an apostle at their church because it would be apostle so-and-so. Well, there's no apostles. As far as that, the biblical office of apostle, that ended when the original apostles died. But again, church leadership in the beginning was provided by those individuals exclusively. As the number of Christians began to multiply, the apostles ordered the institution of other servants to help in the fulfilling of the direct ministry to the people. And so what we're most familiar with is Acts 6, where we have some men appointed. They were deacons, and they were serving to free up the apostles, or free up really the elders, to continue to spend time in prayer, the studying of the Word of God, and in the dispensing of the Word of God, whether that was through preaching, teaching, discipleship, counseling, all those types of things. The first mention of elders in the local church is in the book of Acts chapter 11. It's at Jerusalem where they are the ones that received relief that is sent from the believers in Antioch. Jerusalem, they were going through a very difficult time there in that city, and the saints were suffering, and so there was monies that were sent from the believers in Antioch, and they were sent to the elders. The elders were ordained in all of the local churches that were started by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, which is in Acts 14. We see that as really the only pattern that we have in the scripture is you have elders established at churches, and that's how those churches were to run. That's how they were to be organized as far as ministry goes. Their role was providing primary oversight to the local church. That becomes kind of obvious in Acts chapter 15, where they participate with the apostles in making major decisions. The oversight of the local church was then turned over completely to the elders when the apostles were no longer going to be available. In other words, many times the apostles were going to move on. They were not ruling the church from afar. There were leaders that were established in those local churches. So in that stead, so to speak, that's why there is no bishop or overseer or denomination that we answer to. It's not supposed to be set up that way. There may be a fellowship of churches that are like-minded, but each church has elders there that are all to be faithful to the Word of God in the way they execute the responsibilities that God has given to them. Meanwhile, when you look at the elder, when you look at the deacons, when you go through the book of Acts, what you also notice, though, is that deacons were not necessarily only limited to, as some people say, just serving tables. That's a term that people use to talk about taking care of the physical needs of the saints. And when those men in Acts 6 were first appointed, their primary role was to make sure that there was a very large contingent of widows that the church was basically feeding and caring for, and they were to make sure that was going on, that no one was being left out, because that's what brought about the problem in the first place, is some people were being skipped and overlooked. But deacons didn't only do that. When you look at those first seven deacons, one of them was a very popular and very famous, I guess you would say, evangelist. He performed wonders, and so he was out preaching the Word of God. He was debating the Jews, basically, when it comes to the gospel and who Christ was. So, and then also, as you read through the scripture, you find out that bishop, pastor, elder, all those terms can be used interchangeably. I know in some denominations you say, well, the church has a pastor, and then over these churches we have a bishop. Well, that's a man-made definition when they say that. I guess you can do that if you want to, but biblically speaking, a bishop, an overseer, an elder, a pastor, it's all the same guy. All right? All those terms would apply to the same individual as far as the responsibilities and the ministry that they are to have. So you have bishops and deacons basically identified together in the church in Philippi. You find that in Philippians 1, and as how it's addressed to those two groups. I believe that it is important to read that when you read that in the introduction to Philippians or in the welcoming statement that's made there in Philippians, that those two offices, it was always intended for those two offices to work together within each local church. So they're not two groups that are opposed to each other. They're not two groups that have their own agenda, so to speak, and they're trying to each push their own agenda. The idea is to minister to those who are here, and they work together. Their roles are distinct, even though there are at times some overlap, but their roles are distinct in what they do primarily. All right, so it never means that you're excluded from doing certain things. So basically, let's say that I've never had to do this, but let's say that I was in the bathroom cleaning the toilet, and says, "Oh, you're the pastor. You shouldn't be doing that." Okay, that's not in the Bible. If it needs to be done and I'm here, then I need to do that. Period. You know, don't because somebody says, "Well, a deacon should be doing that." Well, right now there's no deacon here, and this thing is going to overflow, so I'm going to take care of it. All right, so there's nothing wrong with that. So there's going to be overlap from time to time as we serve, but we do have our roles and those things that we are primarily responsible for. So we do have a distinct list of qualifications that are given to us in the Bible, which is here in Timothy and also in Titus. These qualifications are listed for elders and for deacons, and I do believe they begin to indicate the distinction between these two offices and also a similarity between the two, because they both have a responsibility to take care of, again, the spiritual needs of the people. In other words, when we say that, we talk about the spiritual needs of the people. The idea is that we are gathered together to encourage each other to grow as Christians. It's always about you and I continuing to mature, to become more like Christ. And we do that by serving each other, by encouraging each other, at times warning each other, maybe at times scolding each other. But the idea is that we're doing all of this together. And there's a way for us to be organized in doing this so that there's not just chaos, and so that we can make sure that the needs of individuals are met, because some individuals may need more care than others, both physically and spiritually. Some may just need someone along with them or by their side for a longer period of time, maybe because of a specific circumstance, maybe because they've not just been believers very long and they're going through a time of great difficulty. Maybe they come from a background that requires maybe a more detailed discipleship because there's a lot of things they don't understand. And so they need help. And the goal for all of us is as we grow as individuals, as Christians, as we mature, that then automatically equips you to be able to better handle whatever happens in your life. Whatever happens in life. So you and I do not know what the future holds. We don't know which one of us may have that discussion one day, for example, with a doctor that says, "You have cancer and we've discovered it late." Well, people say, "Well, so-and-so got that news and they're just completely falling apart." But a mature believer shouldn't fall apart. Now, that doesn't mean that the mature believer isn't grieved by that. It doesn't mean that they're not concerned about that. It doesn't mean that they're not sad by that. But their life should not fall apart because of that. Now, we're each going to handle that a little differently because of who we are and our makeup. But for those who are spiritually mature, there's going to be a lot of similarities in how the spiritually mature handle that and those who are spiritually immature handle that. And that's very important for us to understand. So it's not just, so when we talk about us being more like Jesus Christ, it's not just something that kind of stands alone by itself that's disconnected from everyday living. It has a great deal to do with everything in our life as individuals. How we handle the good times, how we handle the bad times, how we handle stress, how we handle difficulties, how we handle death, how we, you know, it just goes on and on. And so that's why we're always about trying to encourage this kind of growth. I think I've shared with you before that what I've seen in the jail is something that's a very important, I believe, observation. That is, when it comes to crime in our country, it's a huge problem. And we have, I mean, the jails are busting at the seams. I've not seen anything that would say that what I've read before is false, where this one individual is doing a study on crime and jails and the building of jails, and they said that if we had the ability to build a 500-bed jail in 7 days, and we built a 500-bed jail once a week, every week for 5 years, we still wouldn't catch up with the number of individuals that are going to be incarcerated. It's unbelievable. And when you look at the kinds of crimes that are committed, I'm not just trying to say, you know, look at the kinds of crimes that are committed, and here's all these really serious ones. Just look at all the different types of crimes that there are. When these individuals get arrested and they're brought into jail, our country often has struggled with this idea of what do you do with them? We have to punish them for what they've done, and I'm in agreement with that. There's others say, well, we need to, you know, help them get better, you know, rehab, or give them a trade, or whatever it happens to be, so that they can, you know, not do this any longer. Now, I'm one of those who believes that you do both. I don't believe it's one or the other. It's both of those. However, when you're dealing with some individuals who have difficulties with, let's say, prescription drugs, and some will have difficulty with illegal drugs, and some will have difficulty with alcohol, and then you have those who have all those combinations, then you have those who are just violent, then those who are violent with some of those other problems, those who abuse children, those who abuse women, those who just abuse people just for the fun of it, and it just goes on. Then you have those who commit fraud and all the various levels of fraud. When you look, how in the world do you address all those problems and help those individuals no longer turn to crime or live like that as a way of living? And I'm convinced, well, it all kind of boils down to who that individual is and how they are related to God. And if they're not rightly related to God, all those other things happen. One person isn't going to do all those things, but they're going to go in those directions. And the only way to help them, because we don't have enough resources to say, well, we have one program for those who do illegal drugs and another program for those who steal cars and another. How do you do that? And then what do you do with the individual who's a multiple offender? Well, this guy was high on drugs while he was stealing a car on his way to go pick up another batch that he was going to sell. Okay, well, he's got to, it would be forever. What the Christian understands is that the problem is sin. It's a simple answer, but it's not simplistic. And we believe, and we've seen this, that when a man is rightly related to God, those other things will be addressed. And that entire life of that individual will begin to improve because they become more responsible. That's what maturity is. And the way they handle life, the way they deal with life, all those things change. And so that's why when we gather as a church, you know, that is why that is our emphasis. That's not a simplistic emphasis. It's a narrow emphasis that has very broad ramifications. And we need then deacons and elders to ensure that we are progressing as we ought to as a body of believers. The elders in the Bible are recognized as the ones who are primarily responsible for the welfare of the church. The deacons, it seems, are recognized as having ministry responsibilities that are similar to some of those given to the elders, but kind of on a different level. And oftentimes they're more serving than they are overseers. So when it comes to the picking of elders, when it comes to deciding who should serve as an elder, one of the most important aspects that I think come out of the descriptions are this, is that the church wants to identify men who are already living that way. It's not that we're looking for individuals who have great potential. That doesn't matter. What we're looking for is individuals who already possess these qualities that we're going to begin to go through. Not those who they promise they'll do their best to improve on, you know, to get some of these. It's those who already live this way. And that's how the evaluation goes. The idea is if they qualify in this way and they're being put forth as elder, then they should be affirmed. If they don't have these, then you don't affirm them. That's really what it boils down to when it comes to this. So we want to identify men who are already living in the way that the Bible describes elders to be living. They're already doing that in a sense on their own, though they've not been formally recognized. And the formal recognition is important for lots of different reasons. One of the main ones would be this. Let's say that we have a young man who is an elder, and let's say you have a son, and you would like an elder from the church to speak to your son. And perhaps it's to say because of personality, age, what have you, you're thinking, you know, I'm not really sure Bob would be the best guy because it's just another older guy. He's going to think that his dad is scolding him. But we have this other guy who is an authority in the church. He knows the word of God. The church has recognized this guy knows the word of God. I want this guy to talk to my son. Because when we start thinking, well, who do we turn to? Well, we can turn to that individual, and perhaps he will be able to help in that way. So the idea is that there's a plurality of elders, and that's what you have seen throughout the book of Acts. And I believe the reason for that is, again, for a more effective ministry of the word of God. There's never the idea that only one guy has all the answers except for Christ. There's never the idea that only one guy is the only one who has the ability to communicate the word of God. Many of us have the ability to communicate the word of God. Some in different ways than others, and maybe some are better in some situations than others. But nonetheless, you have individuals who are able to communicate the word of God. And we'll see that as we begin to really run through these qualifications. So when it comes to the individuals that that you want to affirm as being an elder, the Bible does say that, number one, they need to be blameless, which simply means that they are above reproach. It doesn't mean that the person is sinless, but it does require two very important things. Number one, their daily walk with God. That means that man knows how to deal with sin in his life immediately. The individual keeps current, really, in his confession of sins. He maintains a healthy fellowship with the Lord, and he is not grieving the Holy Spirit. He's not quenching the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. Secondly, it means that he must never be guilty of serious sins that would cause embarrassment to Christ, the church, or his work. So that's what it means when it says that he must be blameless. Number two, it also says that he must have a good report or maybe a good testimony with those who are outside the church. That means in the non-believing community, this individual is seen as being a man of character. That's what that means. It's a man who's known for being honest, a man who's known for being hardworking. The outside world doesn't care if you're godly. They may not even be able to define what even godly means. But they do recognize individuals who have certain moral qualities that they would say is good, and that you have a reputation. You're known for being that kind of guy. You're not known for being a guy who, well, he has fairly good control of his temper, but every now and then, man, when he loses it, look out. Okay, that's not the guy that we're looking for when it comes to an elder. So he's a man who provides leadership within the church, and this man who's going to provide leadership in the church must have a good reputation outside the church. He obeys the law. He gets along well with his neighbors. He's polite to strangers. He conducts himself, again, honestly in business. There is, again, no possibility that his behavior in the community at large might cause embarrassment to Christ and to the church. That's really what that's talking about. Thirdly, it says he's not to be a novice, meaning he's not an individual who's just starting out. He's not new in his faith. Even though this word does characterize the condition of new Christians, it may also be true of those who've been saved for a while, but they've never really grown. That individual has not grown as they should have grown. There's this expectation, again, for believers that we continue to grow and to mature our entire life as Christians. And so just because someone is up in age or someone has been a believer for 30 years, we need to look at their life. Are they where they should be? Is this individual a mature believer? Does he think biblically? And of course, one of the ways that you can figure that out is by all these other qualifications that we're going to be looking at. So again, the point being made by this idea that he is not a novice is that he has spiritual maturity, because spiritual maturity is an absolute essential for providing leadership in the church. That's what's needed and that's what's important. So maturity, again, is not just measured by simply how long someone's been a Christian, but again, by how they've progressed in their faith. When it comes to their life, it says they are to be the husband of one wife. He basically sets an example in his marriage as to what the relationship is like with Christ and the church. Remember the Bible says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So this man is absolutely in love with his wife, and he serves his wife, and he treats her well. Christ promised to never leave or forsake the church, no matter what. This elder, then, is to be a living illustration of this and his relationship with his wife, loving her and remaining committed to her regardless of what's going on. It's an unconditional relationship. It also says that he rules his own house well. I'll make a brief comment on that, but I'm going to go into detail about that this evening because there's different ideas as to what that means. But basically, the scripture explains the importance of this qualification because it says in the passage you read that if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he rule the church? mean, how's he going to be able to do that? And again, that word rule is very important, which we'll talk about next week, because we need to understand what that looks like and what that actually is, and also what it is not. So the home, in a sense, is the proving ground for men. Now, that by itself does not mean that he has to have all grown children so we can see the result, because that's not even the implication there. It talks about his relationship with them and how they respond. And again, we'll get to more of that this evening in greater detail. But the idea is that if he manages his house well, that means he's managed his household through all kinds of circumstances. And that gives him good experience for the church. So he manages his home well. That means he seeks to develop his children. His children have the tendency to be obedient and respectful in their demeanor. So we want to ask the question, how does he discipline them? How does he teach them? We're not going to know all of those things in detail, but is that going on? And that's important. The next one we will go into great detail tonight, because that goes along with this, and that is having faithful children. It means he has to have children that are not accused of being wild or rebellious. The Amplified Bible reads in Titus, these elders should be men who are of unquestionable integrity and are irreproachable, the husband of one wife whose children are well-trained and the Amplified says believers. I don't think that that's the best translation. It's actually they are well-trained and trustworthy, but again, we'll talk about that this evening. Not open to the accusation of being loose in morals and conduct or unruly and disorderly. And so, as I said, we will expand that tonight so we can have a good understanding of what the scripture actually says about that. But when it comes to his spiritual qualities, Titus 1:9 says that they must be individuals who what? Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. The reason? That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So holding fast the faithful word is a qualification. The statement implies that the man has, first of all, been taught the scripture. Now, it should be, that's the norm for people in a church, is we're taught the scripture. We have Bible study, we have Sunday school, we gather together on Sunday morning, we are instructing and being instructed in the Word of God. We're being taught the scripture. And this individual is one who's been taught the Word of God. He's familiar with the scriptures. He's learned them well. He holds them fast, meaning he demonstrates by his life that he not only knows what the Bible says, but he's been able to apply its principles to the way that he lives. He knows the Bible and is skilled in using it. So that's very, very important when it comes to being an elder. And you can remember as we go through these that for an individual to be accepted as an elder, it's, again, remember, it's not baseball. It's not that where there's 25 qualifications, this guy's got 19. I think he's a good prospect. No. It's 25 of 25. There's no wiggle room there. Again, when you read these carefully and think about them, again, we're not looking for perfection. If that was the case, there would be no elders anywhere. So that's not the point. The point is really is the direction of their life, how far they've gone in the direction. Is there a recognizable discipline that these individuals are normally and daily progressing in their walk, using the Word of God, able to communicate the Word of God in their daily life, that they live by what it says, that they are open to instruction because they've learned the Word of God, they're open to correction, and they respond well in those situations. And all those things reveal a mature or maturing individual. The one who's going to be an elder is to be vigilant. That means they have the ability to be cautious and watchful and guard against trouble. This is an individual who's not taken by surprise or easily shaken in their leadership. They are well prepared to face difficult situations. It doesn't mean they always have all the answers, but they're prepared. They're able to think through what the scripture says and being able to figure out a way to handle whatever it is that's going on. They are to be patient, meaning they have the ability to be equitable, to be fair, to be gentle with people. A patient man is one who's been living out Romans 12:18, where it says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. So as much as possible, I seek to do that. In case you were unaware of this, I have been called names before. I've been called the offspring of the Antichrist. I have been called the son of Satan. And I've been called the emissary of the devil. Those were all by other believers who didn't like what I said about the Bible and what it was saying. So anyway, so I do as much as I can, but I can't make them like me or what I'm saying. But it's not because I'm being obnoxious to them, because I wasn't being that way. But anyway, the tenth thing that I want to look at is these individuals are to be just. That means there's a consistent pursuit of righteousness. It's the kind of individual who is meticulous in their concern about knowing what God has said to be right and then upholding that in their personal life and in their relationship with others. So they want to know what the Word of God says so that they know how to interact with each other, the kind of respect that we are to have for each other, the way we are to treat each other. They are definitely to be holy, as we all would guess. That describes the condition that a man's life is heavily influenced by the Holy Spirit. We've talked about being filled with the Spirit of God on Sunday evenings, and so we want to see evidence of that in that individual's life. He lives a clean, moral, ethical life, and that's what we want to see. Again, we're not looking for an arbitrary list that we create to say, I saw this. For example, let's say that, I know for sure you see me, this happening to me. I'm driving down the road, and I get behind someone who decides that their goal in life is to be even with the car next to them. And so then the two lanes, and they're both going below the speed limit. And so let's say that you can see me and you say, Bob looks irritated. I don't think elders should ever be irritated. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. All right, and maybe it is right that I shouldn't be irritated, but I am. But the idea here is that this individual is not perfect. No one's ever going to arrive completely sanctified when the Lord returns. It's not going to happen. We're all on our way there. But the idea here is that this individual's life shows that he is heavily influenced by the Spirit of God. He's to be sober, which simply means that he has a sound mind. He takes life seriously, and he is conscientious in what he does. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a sense of humor. It doesn't mean he can't have a good time. He can, but the idea is that he takes life serious. And he's conscientious in the way he lives his life and what he does. It says he's given to hospitality. That means that there's a willingness to share one's own personal possessions with someone else who needs them. There's a willingness to receive strangers and to be helpful to them. Being given to hospitality, a man demonstrates that he is not selfish or a respecter of persons. He is hospitable towards the needy and strangers. He sets an example of benevolence and welcoming before all the people of the church. So this is more than just they invite people to their home, after church to eat. That's a great thing. That's definitely a mark of that, but it's not the only one. It's all of these things that I've talked about. And so you could see their interaction with people and see, again, their spirit and the way they respond to people in need and how they try to help them. And that will reveal to you if this individual is given the hospitality. And I think that's even more important now than ever, just because of the way that our society is and the direction our society is going. He's a lover of what is good, which simply means he's, again, not a respecter of persons, but he exhibits proper values as an individual. Then here's one that's unique with the elders and not with the deacons, and that's where it says they are apt to teach. Not all elders, though, will be teaching elders. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So, again, we have elders that are ruling, which that'll be next week, because we have to understand what that means. Those who are ruling are to be counted worthy of double honor. And then it says, but especially those. So out of that group, some of those are especially laboring in the word and doctrine. And so it makes that distinction there. So by specifying that, I believe it's a clear indication that all the elders will be laboring in the word, but all elders should be ready and able to share with others the things they know about the word of God. That's not just the gospel. That's not just witnessing. They need to be able to deal with various doctrinal questions. They need to be able to help individuals resolve certain, maybe they think there's a conflict in the Bible, or maybe they say, you know, my daughter's interested in dating this guy and he's a Mormon. What do you think about that? Well, he needs to be able to go to the scripture and explain why that's not a good thing and why, and what Mormons are and what Mormons believe. He needs to be able to do that. He may not know everything they believe, He's not going to be an expert on all those things, but he needs to be able to handle the word of God correctly and able to help in those types of situations. It also says, as we saw earlier, he also needs to be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convince those who are in opposition or those who are contradictory. In other words, the idea is there are those who speak against the truth of the word of God. And this can sometimes become a delicate situation because sometimes an individual may hold a position that they do not know is contrary to the word of God. They're not really aware of it. And so you need to be able to explain to them and show them, this is why you can't do such and such, or this is why you can't really hold to that, because this ends up denying this. This ends up denying that. Take a simple thing. The individual may say, let's say we have an individual who says, well, all I know is as long as people are sincere, and as long as they go to some kind of a church, because there's many paths to God. Well, that is a statement that is against what the Bible says. That's a statement that contradicts Christ himself. And so he needs to be able to take that person aside and explain to them why we can't say and believe such things. And that's what they need to be able to do. And that's why they need to be individuals who are taught the word of God. So again, to qualify to be an elder, a man must demonstrate that his faith is unshakable because he's able to support what he believes from the scriptures. And so that aspect of that individual is really, really very important. And there's just no way to get around that. He needs to be a man of financial integrity. That means he's not greedy for money. He's not covetous. He has personal discipline, meaning he's self-controlled. In other words, he's not just a man who's developed self-control, but there's a quality of control that's developed as a result of a dynamic relationship with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's not just military disciplined. Nothing wrong with that. But it needs to be clear that this man is disciplined because of the relationship he has with God. And normally that's seen because he's becoming more disciplined in his life. Lust and all the things that are related to that are held in check by the power of God. He's a man who is temperate. He doesn't yield easily to temptation. He's of good behavior, which means that he's a person who's modest and respectable. He's willing to do good things for others without ever being recognized for them. When it says he's not given to wine, that means that he's not addicted to wine. He is free from any enslavement to any kind of fixation with alcohol or drugs or any other addictive stimulants. In other words, he's not dealing with living life or life issues by the use of alcohol or drugs. And that's important because there's a lot of prescription drugs out there that people don't really need, and they depend upon those instead of the Lord to help them get through life. And that's becoming a bigger issue that I think people need to be aware of. So this individual wants to make sure that his judgment is not affected. He wants to make sure that he doesn't do anything that's irresponsible in his behavior that's going to cause embarrassment to the church or to Christ. The next two, where he's not violent and not quarrelsome or a brawler, depending on what kind of translation that you have. Basically, he's an individual who's not argumentative. In other words, it doesn't mean he's not afraid to argue, but he doesn't go around looking for an argument. He's not an individual who gets a charge out of just arguing with people. He's an individual who will take a stand and disagree with an individual, absolutely, but he doesn't lose control of his emotions when those things. He doesn't end up, you know, attacking the individual and saying, you know, well, you're just an idiot and stupid if you believe that. You know, that kind of thing's not going on. He's not self-willed, which means he's a man who's not arrogant. He doesn't insist on having his own way. He's able to accept the rejection of his own ideas, to listen respectfully to the ideas of others as he shares responsibility with them. So again, the model that we're used to in most churches is you have a senior pastor, you have deacons, and so then when it comes to a lot of things, the senior pastor always gets his way because there's no one else. Well, when you have a plurality of elders, you don't have that. Well, now what do? Well, all the elders, including the senior pastor, that means me, I have to make sure that if my ideas are rejected or if someone has a different idea than I do, we need to listen to each other and work these things out. It's not, I want my way kind of a thing. It's not to be that way at all. It is to be a shared responsibility. And then, of course, he's not quick-tempered, which means that he's a man who has a very long fuse. That means he's not given to explosive reactions, and I would say that he's not given to sarcastic reactions. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to be sarcastic. There are definite times it's wrong to be sarcastic. If you've spent an afternoon with my family, you're going to hear a lot of sarcasm. And this happens a lot. And it's okay. But in a discussion, if I'm in a meeting with men and we're having a serious discussion and I respond with sarcasm, that's not a good thing. That's disrespectful. So I need to have control, no matter what the deal is with that. So it definitely deals with anger, but I think sometimes sarcasm can be a display of subtle anger, to say the least. So if a man, as a deacon, has the ability, so let's just say if a man is a deacon, which means he has these qualifications that we have mentioned here, and he has the ability to handle the word of God, if he possesses the attributes that we've been outlining here, and we've seen these things in his life, then there's no reason to reject that guy. I guess you would say this, that the way that a church should function, if you had a perfect picture of it, is you would have a pretty large board of elders. It wouldn't be small. It's large. Because, again, it's a shared leadership. We are together going forward. We put our minds together. What you want to have is, I think it's great if you're having a problem with the church, if you have 10 men or 15 men who know the Word of God, who studied the Word of God, who are mature, who can communicate the Word of God, put their minds together to try to resolve certain situations. It doesn't mean that no one else just simply can't do that, but this is what God has designed the church to be. This is how God wants the church to move forward. It is a very different organization or chart, so to speak, organizational structure than you have in the world. In our country, you know, we want that strong leader. And, you know, he's the CEO, the guy who, you know, we want these things done this way. You're going to have probably more than one strong leader in a group of elders. But these men all have a character and a personality that's tempered by the Spirit of God. Their goal, no one there has that goal to promote themselves or their power or their authority. Their goal collectively is always to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified in everything that we do and in the way that we do it. Their goal is always to ensure that people are treated well and that we are doing everything we can to help them to grow as Christians. And so then there's a different way of evaluating what's going on in their life. And so they often have information that other people don't have. A real quick example of what that might look like. So let's say we have a family in the church. Let's say that this family is having all kinds of financial problems. And so we want to help. And there's nothing wrong with us having a desire to help. And so someone would say, well, is the church going to do anything? I say, well, the elders are looking into it. Well, what does that mean? You know, they got to pay their rent right now. And the elders are looking into it. But yeah, but we need to pay their rent right now. Well, what the elders normally going to be doing is, why are they in that situation? Now, if they're in the situation because, let's say, he suddenly lost his job and things happen, that's one thing. But there may be a series of bad decisions that they've already been counseled on before, and there's some issues with sin. There's all kinds of things that are going on that complicate the issue. Yes, their rent still has to be paid, but there are some things that if they're not addressed, their rent's going to have to be paid by someone else again next month. And there's not going to be any real progress taking place. That means that we're getting involved in people's lives and you get your hands dirty and it gets messy. And people sometimes get angry. They don't like that. You know, I've told people that we've helped before. I say, well, I'm going to help you this time to get your medicine. Next month you need help again, come on back, but bring me your checkbook and all your bills because we're going to go through everything to figure out what's going on. Because you should be able to afford your medicine. A few people have done that. Some don't ever come again. I know that they still need help because I hear, but they don't want to deal with that. So what the elders are to be men who are really serving as pastors. That's kind of the role that they're involved in. And they must, again, have, I went through 25 qualifications that they must have. And so that's the kind of, so some people, well, we'll talk about it tonight. We don't have time to do it now. I'll really get off on a wild tangent. But nonetheless, It's a biblical model that God has given us, one that works well, because again, the goal of Christ is for us to collectively as well as individually grow and mature as believers to where we look like Christ as individuals and collectively. And that will bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your goodness in our lives and your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we strive to do all that we can to be in compliance with your word. That, Father, we may be a place. It's our desire, Lord, that we'll be a place that always has as its priority the maturing of believers. That, Father, we may together experience the great joy of growth and maturity, of living together for you, living together, seeking to encourage each other, seeing other individuals come that are Christ, Lord, sometimes in large part because of how we live our lives, because of how we get along with each other. It begins to open the door because people will begin to see that we relate to each other in a much different way. We want them to see, Lord, that we're not an organization that's led by just one general or one president, but Lord, that we have several spiritual men who are able to get along, who all love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the word and want to serve you in any way they can. And so, Father, we ask that we will then be unique in that way, but unique not just because we want to be different, but because we want to live in submission to what your word says. So, Father, we ask you to guide and direct us along the way. Help us, Father, to do things well and to do them right. We do thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.